Okay, brethren, well, once again, good morning if you're across the Atlantic, or good afternoon to those few of you over here in the United Kingdom. We're continuing with our Bible study, making our way through the book of Acts, and last week we read through Acts chapters 8 and chapter 9, which were quite eventful chapters in many ways. Chapter 8, we looked at Simon Magus, a somewhat mysterious, enigmatic figure, but he appears to have been the original source of the popes and the founder, more or less, of what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. And it appears that Luke spent some time describing Simon Magus to give us that additional insight. Then chapter 9, we looked at the amazing conversion of Saul, who became, of course, the Apostle Paul. And we looked at Saul's biography and to the type of man he was BC, before his conversion. And he was a very difficult man, I think. And now we come to chapter 10. Here we find the Apostle Peter in the area of Joppa. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So here is a Gentile, an Italian. Verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So clearly Cornelius, despite being a Roman soldier, was a very godly man, and indeed so apparently was his entire household. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms, your generosity, have come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So this is quite unusual, I think we have to say. You know, here's an angel, appears to a Gentile soldier, and gives him a message and says, look, what you should do now is send some messengers and ask this gentleman, Simon Peter, to come and speak to you. Okay, verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So there's three men, of course, you know, two of his own servants and a soldier who appears to be a godly soldier. These three individuals, three Gentiles almost certainly, are sent to find Peter. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be about noontime, about midday. And in those days, it would not be unusual to go up onto the roof, the housetop, to pray. You wouldn't do it in Britain, I don't think, because most of our rooftops are rather pointy, severe slopes. If you're on the rooftop, you wouldn't last very long before you're lying in the garden with two broken legs. But in these days, in more ancient times, the rooftop would be flat with a little wall around it, and very much what we would use for like a patio, somewhere open, spacious, a bit private, and you could go up there and do what Peter was doing, which was praying. Verse 10, and then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, so his hosts are obviously getting lunch ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And obviously Peter in his trance, in his dream, looks up and sees this great big sheet coming down out of the clouds, obviously watches with some interest, well, what's this all about? verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So if we use our imagination, there would be lions, tigers, elephants, hippopotamuses, alligators, vultures, hedgehogs, spiders, you name it. All sorts of animals inside this gigantic sheet. And Peter's obviously watching with curiosity in his trance. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, a lot of people at this point start to divert because they think this episode is recorded to show that God, for some strange reason, was about to make unclean animals suddenly clean. You know, after thousands of years of avoiding pork products and horses and alligators and turtles, suddenly it seems like God had changed his mind. Those animals which were previously to be avoided as being unhealthy and unclean, suddenly he's changing his mind, God is. And so they see this next few verses as in some way proving that God has made unclean beasts clean and healthy to eat. So, verse 13, the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat these animals." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, of course, we recognize that, you know, Peter had known Jesus for many, many years. And for the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life, Peter had been with him virtually day and night. Peter knew Jesus' example. He knew what Jesus taught. He knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. And Peter knew that there was no way you could eat an alligator. Although, of course, if you visit Florida, the Orlando area, we went to a place some years ago called, I think, Gator Land, Alligator Land. And in there, they sell gator burgers in the little coffee bar. You can get canned alligator chunks to take home with you, and so on. But Peter would not have eaten gator burgers. So he says there, "No way, absolutely not. Excuse me, Lord, but those are not kosher." And the voice spoke to me again the second time, "What God has cleansed or declared to be clean, you must not call common." This was done three times, not the three times, and the object, this big sheet, was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he'd seen meant, now, of course, lots of commentators don't wonder. They know what it means. It means that suddenly alligators and spiders and hedgehogs and crocodiles and hippopotamuses are clean. But Peter wasn't, you know, frankly, that stupid. He thought, now, there's a vision here and there's some message here from Jesus, but I can't at the moment understand what this is all about. Obviously, it's not making, you know, snakes clean to eat. But I wonder what it meant. So Peter was a pondering, whereas many commentators, you know, jump very rapidly to conclusions. And it seems that many people, you know, they want, frankly, just an excuse to put almost anything they want into their mouths. You'd think people would have a bit more sense than that. The fact you can get some food into your mouth between your teeth doesn't mean it's good for your health or nutrition. But if you look around the world, there are some strange eating habits. People don't believe God's word, and they just think if something tastes good, or I can cut it up small enough, then I can eat it. Not too many miles from where we are is the country which is quite proud of its culture, known as France. And the French are always very proud of their haute cuisine, their chefs and their top cookery. But if you go to France, you can buy horse meat. You can eat horses. You can eat snails. I think we've all heard of French snails, escargot. And of course, you can eat ye olde frog's legs, if you feel so inclined. I know the company I work for, a big insurance company, in our restaurant, we occasionally used to have special days, an Italian cookery day, a French cookery day, a Chinese meal day, and so on. And we did once have a French day when, in fact, they brought in, as a special delicacy, trays and trays of snails cooked in butter and garlic and frog's legs. And I passed by the tray and I looked down at dozens and dozens of little pairs of frog's legs lying there. I thought, it's disgusting. But of course, some people were happy to experiment and munch into them. Said they tasted like chicken, as it happens. And of course, apart from the cultured French with their horses and snails and frogs, you've got, for example, I think it's the Chinese, who consider that dogs are a delicacy. And I think possibly the Koreans as well like to eat dogs. And to you and I, we probably think, how horrible, how revolting to eat beasts like that. For of course, there are many people, probably including ourselves in our earlier years, who at one time probably ate pigs. Nice slice of bacon, nice pork burger, nice pork chop. Delicious with a gravy. And of course, there aren't many people that do eat pork, and it's one of the more popular and probably, of course, cheaper cuts of meat even today. And there's no reason not to eat pigs, apart from the fact that God's word says, don't eat these unclean animals. And those people that don't believe God's word, of course, ignore it and eat these things to their cost. But getting back to the story here, Acts chapter 10, verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself, what does this vision mean? Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, the three men, remember, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was indeed lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter gets the message that there are three gentlemen there, and don't have any reservations, don't have any second thoughts. When they ask you to go with them, you are to go. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Why are you here? What's this all about? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And of course, Peter would then think, okay, God's doing something very special here. He sent these three Gentile men to me to go and visit a Gentile in his house. I obviously better go. And that's probably what the message in the vision was all about. Verse 23. And then he invited the men and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So the three Gentiles, Peter and I think it was six others, went along as well, and just as well they did, as it happens. Verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And remember that, Cornelius was a devout man. He knew quite a bit about the scriptures. He was very generous, a giving man. He prayed, obviously, quite a lot, and it seems very likely that his family, his close family at least, his closer relatives, shared his views. They were probably all, shall we say, very decent, very devout, and very open-minded. Verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, because Cornelius recognized that this guy must be somebody special because an angel has appeared to me and told me to bring him to this house. So clearly this man, whoever he is, must be a very special messenger of the great God. And so poor old Cornelius felt he had to virtually, worship this guy and fall down at his feet. And Peter lifted him up, I imagine straight away, saying, "Get up! I myself am also a man. You know, don't kneel in front of me. Get up, man, get up." Which, of course, is a wee bit different to, dare I say, the Catholic Church, where many of its top men in its hierarchy have not minded people kneeling down to them and kissing their rings on their hands and so on. I know when I was a Catholic and I was, what they say, confirmed, I think the age of 8 or 9 or 10, a long time ago, can't quite recollect, but I do remember having to kneel in front of the Catholic bishop of our area, kneel in front of him and kiss the ring on his fingers. So a thing you should not be doing, frankly, to another man. So Peter, who was of course not the first pope, didn't have any pope behaviours, and yanked up Cornelius and said, "Come on, come on, stand on your feet. You know, I'm just a man like you are." At verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together." So I guess Cornelius had a reasonable sized set of family and close friends. "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" It wasn't unlawful in terms of what the Bible taught, but it was contrary to Jewish cultural law. The Jews were very careful to avoid Gentiles, and they considered Gentiles to be basically unclean. And if you were out of Gentile company, you were being contaminated. And of course, that was reciprocated because lots of Gentiles pretty much hated the Jews. And that's why you get a lot of anti-Semitism, as it's known, people who hate the Jews and the Jewish religion. And of course, over the years, the Jews have pretty much hated Gentiles. And Jewish culture, certainly in this day, when Peter was just visiting Cornelius, Jewish culture made it very difficult for any Jew to associate or even visit a Gentile. For example, Jewish men every morning apparently had a prayer, they would say, and they would open their day by thanking God in prayer that they were not a slave, not a Gentile, and interestingly, not a woman. So you have to praise God, thank God I'm not a Gentile or a slave, thank God I'm not a woman. That's what the Jewish men would pray. Many Jewish people would take an oath never to help a Gentile in any situation, and actually take an oath, a binding oath, "I will never, ever help a Gentile." They even carried that so far as that if a Gentile woman was about to give birth and in some distress, they would not even help a woman in her extremity, because she'd be bringing another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish man would marry a Gentile lady, the Jewish community would hold a funeral service for him. As far as they were concerned, he was now dead to the Jewish people because he'd married a Gentile. And if you entered a Gentile home, you were declared to be ceremonially unclean. So you can see that the Jews had a pretty strange idea about the non-Israelite people. And therefore, for somebody like Peter to go and visit Gentiles was really quite a new way of doing things. So anyway, getting back to verse 28, "You know," because obviously the Gentiles did know this, "you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me what? That I can eat bacon? That I can eat hedgehogs and snakes? No. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So you see, Peter thought about it, recognized the circumstances, and now he understood what the vision was about. But it did take a vision to overcome Peter's, shall we say, natural Jewish prejudice here. Verse 29, "Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" I'll come, I understood the vision. "I know I can't call you Gentiles unclean anymore. despite my Jewish upbringing and teaching, but I'm just interested in, what exactly did you call me here for? And Cornelius said, well, it's this way, Peter. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms, your generosity, are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. Verse 33, so I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Cornelius says, well, that's what took place, and all of us here, my close family, my relatives, we're all here, and we know you're a man from God, and we recognize there's something really very exciting and supernatural, mysterious about these angels and so on and so forth. So please, tell us what you've got to tell us. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive, and this perhaps was new insight and understanding to Peter, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And that to Peter was like, the penny's just dropped. Wow, it must be that God doesn't care whether you're a Jew or a Greek or a Russian or whatever. Wow, if you're good before God, he's interested in you. Well, upon my word. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know. So it does seem that, the story of Jesus and his arrest, his betrayal, his crucifixion, some of the stories about his resurrection, had made their way even down to Caesarea. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Notice there again, by the way, that Jesus went about doing good and healing all, not healing some, but healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And, quite a bit of sickness comes from that source. You remember the lady who was crippled for many years, who had been bound by Satan the devil. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. I mean, can you believe that, people, says Peter? Here's God. He actually anointed Jesus of Nazareth, specially with a tremendous power. And Jesus, this individual, went about throughout all the countryside and he did good. He fed people. He taught people. He raised them from the dead. He healed the blind and the lame and so on. He did all of that because God was with this man. He was really special. And we saw these things. I was there. Me, Peter, I was there. I saw it. And you know what they did? They killed him on a tree. A disgraceful way of killing somebody that was humiliating and what you would do to the worst of criminals. Verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. So it wasn't a big spectacular thing that Jesus appeared in the sky and the radiant light before, half a million sort of Jews and so on. It was here and there by individuals that God had ordained to be witnesses, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Even when he was resurrected to eternal life, we actually had breakfast and lunch and we ate meals with him and he talked to us. I mean, we've seen these things. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So here's Peter, you know, in full flight now, preaching about Jesus Christ and who he was and what he taught and why he was the Messiah, why his death paid the penalty for our sins. And if you accept Jesus and have confidence and faith and belief in him, that God will forgive you your sins and so on and so forth. And while he's doing that, and probably in full flight and really, you know, charging along, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, that's the Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So that was astonishing to them. They might have in their minds perhaps accepted that maybe, you know, God might be willing to bring his message to a few select Gentiles, maybe. It sort of looks that way from what we can make out and Peter's vision that he talked about. But to actually think that God would pour out his Spirit on Gentiles, the way he'd poured it out upon the apostles at Pentecost, and the Gentiles could speak with other languages just like the apostles had done, whoa, wow, that was staggering. They were astonished. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You know, they've been blessed by God's Spirit arriving in the same miraculous manner that we did. It's incredible. I mean, God's obviously demonstrated here before Peter's eyes, before the other Jews' eyeballs. They can't deny this. They've just witnessed God intervening in as dramatic a fashion on the Gentiles in Cornelius' home as he had done at Pentecost to the disciples. Verse 48, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in water, obviously, in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. So, you know, an amazing miracle in a sense, and obviously all designed to make it absolutely clear so that nobody could dispute it, that God was in the business of calling and working with non-Israelites. That was something that, in a sense, it might have been hard to have got many of the Jewish believers to accept, just because they'd grown up for 20, 30, 50 years believing that they were, you know, separated from the world. So God had to do something very special, and that's just what he did. Notice, however, that in terms of baptism, it's not something that we should avoid, even in a situation like this, where, you know, God had intervened and dramatically poured out his Spirit in this very incredible manner. It was still a question that Peter said, okay, I can't argue with that, but I'll tell you what, people, you still need to be baptized. Let's go find some water and let's get the baptisms underway. Okay, that was chapter 10. Carrying on now in chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, which would have, I think, surprised them very much. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, just a moment, you, Peter, you're the leader, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. I mean, not only go into their homes, which makes you unclean, but to actually eat with them. That means to enjoy, you know, close fellowship. If you eat with somebody socially, that always helps us to, you know, get on with people and relax with them and get close to them. That's why we often eat socially, because eating meals seems to help us to just get on better. And so this is disgraceful, Peter. You actually sat down and ate food with Gentiles? Come on. Verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, look, this is what happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, that's your rhinoceros and a giraffe and all those things, wild beasts, creeping things, which I guess might be, you know, snakes and lizards and perhaps tarantulas and so on, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter recognized this was the Lord because he said, but I said, "Not so, Lord. Lord, these are not kosher. Come on. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. In other words, having no reservations, don't hold back, just go. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So we know there were six of the brethren who were now with Peter as well, as in a sense Peter's witnesses. Verse 13, "And he," that's Cornelius now, "told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And," says Peter, "as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning." You know, the same way, the same dramatic miracle. "And then," says Peter, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" You know, God's set his seal of approval upon Cornelius and his household. God, who's got all the power and all the wisdom, has produced, you know, a spectacular miracle. How can I, Peter, possibly stand against or resist that? You know, it's overwhelming evidence. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Well, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Which, if you think about it, was already in, you know, many of the Old Testament scriptures, but sometimes you don't see these things until the right time arrives. Verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only." So remember Stephen's death, we read that a couple of weeks ago, and you know, people are sometimes bloodthirsty by nature, so the persecution was running quite high at that time, and many of the brethren took off to safer areas. And they came to Phoenicia, it says, to the island of Cyprus, and to Antioch. Antioch was a very big city. Sometimes we look back at these ancient times and think there were small towns and villages of perhaps, you know, 500 or a couple of 3,000 people. But history tells us that Antioch, which became latterly almost the headquarters of the Church of God, had a population of about 500,000, you know, 500,000. It was the third largest and most important city, it seems, in the Roman Empire. So, you know, a major city, full apparently of major problems. But when the brethren who were scattered arrived in these places, they preached the word, you know, the message about Jesus being the Messiah, the promised prophet and so on, but they preached only to the Jews, which of course is in a sense what they would do. That was their upbringing, that was how they saw the world. We go and preach to the special ones, to the ones who have been separated, to the Jews, they're the ones that know the Old Testament, and etc., etc. We won't preach to others who are not Jewish. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here were some of them that, in fact, already were starting to see that there was more to this than just preaching to Jewish people. So they actually started preaching to, it says, the Hellenists, which means the Greeks. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And that would include a great number of Greeks, who of course are Gentiles. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So now they've heard about, hang on a second, we're hearing stories now about Gentiles being converted in places like Antioch. I wonder if that's, well, we know about Peter's story, but I wonder if this is right or wrong. So they sent off Barnabas, who was one of the very well known, I think very well liked, and very competent elders in the church. And so he went off to find out what's going on in Antioch. We've heard these stories, let's see the truth of them. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it seems he was a good man. I think we came across him some chapters ago when he sold a certain amount of land, and he was very generous, and he brought the money in and gave it to the apostles. So he was a very generous individual. He's also one of the men that sought out the young Saul and looked after him when he was first converted. So he was, I think, certainly a very good man. It says, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I guess it must be the case that not everybody is full of the Holy Spirit, and not every one of us is full of faith. But we differ a bit. Some of us, it seems, are perhaps a bit more committed to God's ways, a bit hungrier for God's power and strength and so on. Some of us perhaps are more filled with the Spirit than others, because I guess we make those choices. And some of us filled with more faith than others. And we're all at various stages of growth, and that's fine. We're all called as little babies spiritually. Of course, the danger is that after being around God's church for sort of 20, 30, 40 years, we shouldn't still really be babies, should we? I mean, if somebody's born and 40 years later they're still just 18 inches long and weighing 7.5 pounds, you think that's not quite right here. You think the age of 40 is a bit bigger than just weighing 7 or 8 pounds. And obviously, we are supposed to grow and develop and mature. And in the case of Barnabas, you know, this was still quite early on in the church history, but he'd grown rather rapidly. And as it says here, he was full of God's Spirit, and he was a man of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And no doubt, Barnabas played his part there as well. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. We may recollect last time we saw Saul, he was on the run. The Jews were after his blood, and that never did let up the rest of his life. And so he'd escaped and headed off in his jeep for sort of other pastures. And he'd gone back to broadly where he grew up, Tarsus. And so Barnabas thinks, I'll go and find out Saul and see what he's up to. It says to seek Saul. It really means to hunt up Saul, because Saul perhaps was not exactly, well, either he wasn't easy to be found because he was keeping well away from the Jews, or else, very possibly, he was up and about on some preaching circuit, and you had to try and track him down. Anyway, Barnabas goes off to find him. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch, which was this very large city. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So I guess, frankly, if you're in the congregation in Antioch, it must have been, you know, quite an interesting place for services, because two of your preachers are Barnabas. He was very special in many ways, and the young but rapidly maturing Saul. And they were your preachers, and it says, you know, for a whole year. So, you know, 50 plus Sabbaths and holy days, they were your preachers. Would have been, I think, quite a good place to have been. And they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And Christian is probably a title of a sort of put on them by their enemies. One imagines it was perhaps the Jews or other Gentiles that referred to them as, you know, Christians, as a rather derogatory sense. But the name, of course, stuck. And in many ways it means, you know, those who are followers of Christ, those who are of the party of Christ, those who are little Christs. And so it's entirely fitting that you and I, you know, should be Christians. We should in many ways look somewhat like Jesus Christ, at least in our behavior. Because if we are studying God's Word, if we are drawing near to God, if Jesus Christ lives in us by His Spirit, if, like the Apostle Paul said later, you know, he walked by the faith of the Son of God, if you and I are doing the same things, then many ways, you know, we should sort of look like Jesus. We should be conformed to the image of God's Son. So being called Christians could be quite a useful term, and it should be a fairly accurate one. Verse 27, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." And that allows us to date this particular episode, you know, reasonably well, because Claudius Caesar was a famous emperor, and he was emperor from 41 AD to 44 AD, so not a very long stretch of time. And so we know that that particular famine was between 41 and 44 AD. So I guess the church is now, what, 13 or 14 years old since the days of the crucifixion and resurrection and that very first Pentecost. So still quite early, just barely into its second decade of existence. Verse 29, "Then the disciples, because of the famine, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So you see Barnabas and Saul, a bit of a team here, aren't they? They've been preaching together for about a year, and now because of the famine, the brethren in this area put together, you know, I guess fruit and vegetables and grain and so on, and they're going to send it off to Judea to help out the brethren there, and it's Barnabas and Saul that will do the work. Okay, chapter 12. "Now about that time," this will be around about 44 AD, according to one of my inspired marginal notes, "about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." Now, when you read the New Testament, you can get a bit confused because there's more than one Herod. Herod was a common name among a particular family. There were lots of different Herods. This was Herod Agrippa the first, and he was apparently the grandson of the Herod that tried to kill the baby Jesus and ended up killing all those infants in Bethlehem. That was his granddaddy. So here we are, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now that'd be quite a shock, I think, to the church. You know, he killed James? This is James the Apostle. Remember James and John, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, Boanerges, sons of thunder. And in many occasions when you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus very often didn't take all the apostles with him. He took Peter and James and John. They were, in a sense, almost his most intimate and the closest ones to him. So James and John were brothers. And here's James, the brother of John, killed by Herod, killed with a sword, which probably means he was beheaded. And it's quite a brief comment, really, if you think about it. We read about the stoning of Stephen, and that took a whole chapter to go through that story and all the rest of it. But here we have the apostle, one of the original 12, and about, what, 13, 14 years into the church's history, Herod, another nasty piece of work, beheads, you know, the apostle James. And of course, in a sense, this was prophesied. If you hold your place there, and we'll turn back to Mark chapter 10 briefly. Mark chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 35. Mark 10, and starting in verse 35 when we get there. Here we read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" That's a fairly bold opening statement. And Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, "Well, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. That wasn't much of a request, really. You know, when you're the all-powerful, all-conquering king over your kingdom, one of us wants to be your right-hand man, and the other your left-hand man. We're going to be your two top dogs. That's all we're asking for, really, not a lot. Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, yeah, we can. They're quite bold, these sons of thunder. And Jesus said to them, yes, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with you will be baptized. But to sit in my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So Jesus said, well, actually, yes, you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. And Jesus, of course, suffered a bloody baptism when he was put to death violently by the Jews. And he said or implied here or prophesied here that both James and John would go the same way. And of course, back here, if we turn to Acts chapter 12, we see that for James, it took until 44 or so AD, and James did indeed get baptized in that particular baptism that Jesus did. Of course, the question mark is over the Apostle John, for whom there's no record in Scripture that he died a violent and bloody death as James did and as Jesus did. That's why I think you'll recollect Mr. Mortensen has speculated that John has got that role yet to fulfill. But carrying on, chapter 12 and verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod proceeded further to seize Peter also. So he's got James the apostle, he's now dead. Okay, on to the next one, says Herod. Let's grab Peter. He seems to be the top man. And so he grabs Peter and puts him in prison. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. I think the King James Version says Easter, which is just hopeless mistranslation. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And I guess Herod probably remembered that the last time that Peter and the apostles were put in prison, somehow, miraculously, they managed to get out because they were found the next day preaching the temple. And Herod thought, okay, that's not going to happen to this guy. So he puts him with four squads of soldiers. That's a high security, so that Peter can't go anywhere. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant or earnest or fervent prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And I think we can understand that, can't we? You know, James, one of the 12 apostles that was with Jesus, is now dead and buried. And here's Peter, another major apostle, and he's in prison. And you know what Herod's going to do with him? Yeah, he's not going to, ordain him to be a captain. Herod's only got one thing in mind, and that's he's going to slay Peter as well. And so the church are praying fervently and perhaps quite desperately, please God intervene. Please God do something. Don't take Peter from us as well. Do something, please. Open up the doors. Verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping or guarding the prison. Now this was itself quite unusual. It was apparently the case that very often there'd be one chain to a prisoner and one chain attaching him to the soldier, so that if you tried to move away, the soldier would know that instantly. But here there's actually two chains to two soldiers. So, Herod's making doubly sure that this guy, Peter, is going nowhere at all. He's got one wrist chained to one soldier, his other wrist chained to another soldier. He can't budge or even roll over without us knowing it. But what's Peter doing, by the way? Peter's sleeping. That's itself, I think, quite interesting. Would you be sleeping there? Would I be sleeping there? We know that James, our friend and compatriot of many years, has been beheaded by Herod. We're in Herod's prison. I think we know what's destined for us in another few hours. Would we be sleeping? Well, in many ways we should be sleeping, because if we trust God and trust that He's looking after us, we shouldn't be overly concerned. But I suspect perhaps many of us would be chewing our fingernails off, pouring with sweat, having nervous palpitations, and having great difficulty not running off to the toilet. But Peter was sleeping. Now, if you hold your place there again for a moment, just for amusement, turn to Psalms 127. Psalms 127. Psalms number 127. I'm just on in verse 1, read verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, and we'll recollect, I think, the song from our songbook. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. You know, God gives to his beloved sleep. I've always quite liked that verse. I sometimes provoke my wife slightly when she lies awake half the night worrying. And I say, well, I'm sorry, I can't stay awake with you, because Scripture says God gifted beloved sleep. So I'm God's beloved and I'm off to sleep. Good night. And I tend to sleep sort of fairly well. I guess that's just a natural aptitude. But I don't mind using Scripture to support it. And again, no great surprise here for Peter, because if God does give to his beloved sleep, and if Peter was God's beloved, well, I guess Peter said, well, fine, I'm the beloved of God, I'm going to sleep. Whether I've got chains around my ankles, my neck, and my wrists, I'm off to sleep. And he was. And I guess in some ways that's, you know, quite an impressive description. Carrying on, though, verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. So I guess angels can, you know, glow like bulbs in the dark. And he struck Peter on the side, I'm not sure whether that's with his hand or perhaps just softly with his angelic boot, and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. I mean, these angels can do some really remarkable things. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. You know, so, you know, get your jacket on, put your shoes on. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment, your outer garment, that would be, and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought, well, I'm just having a dream of some sort, because you know, I know the reality. I'm in prison. I'm chained. I'm off to be slain fairly soon. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, he obviously saw nothing at all, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. You know, open sesame, and this iron gate swings open, remarkably, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. You know, angels, it seems, will take us only as far as they've got to. They'll do the miraculous part, and after that, you know, we can do the rest. When Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. He sort of woke up and thought, whoa, wow, obviously it's not my time yet, is it? God must have other plans for me, because he's just delivered me from inside this prison and these guards and so on. Wow. So when he'd considered this and realized that there's perhaps much more for him to do, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So that's the mother of John Mark. John Mark crops up a number more times, so we'll see him in action from time to time, where many were gathered together praying. So one imagines this was, you know, the wee small hours of the day sometime. It was dark, Peter had been sleeping in prison and so on. But here's John Mark's mother. One imagines she had a fair-sized house, perhaps a woman of some wealth, because there were many people inside this this house praying. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda, which means Rose, came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And I guess a young girl, very excitable, and whaps Peter out there. And rather than opening the door, she turns around and zooms off to find the rest. And they said to her, Peter, you are beside yourself. No, you're local. Peter's in prison, we all know that. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. You know, it seems in some ways a little bit surprising that they've been presumably praying desperately for God to release and deliver Peter. And when it does happen, they say, I can't believe that. Well, I can't believe that. I mean, it's a slight question mark over their faith in a sense. You know, faith shouldn't be slow to believe something that you've been praying for. So they said, it's his angel. Now, Peter continued knocking. And knowing Peter, I imagine he was knocking louder and louder, and possibly using his feet as well, because he was a rather bold individual. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, because it is Peter. That's Peter. How did he come to be here? But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go and tell these things to James. Now, that wouldn't be the Apostle James, because he'd been beheaded only a little before this, of course. This would be James, presumably the Lord's brother, Jesus' half-brother. Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed, that's Peter, and went to another place. So, he took the opportunity not to hang about and wait for Herod and his soldiers to come and get him. And he went somewhere a little bit, off the beaten track and managed to hide himself. And frankly, that's almost the last time we see Peter historically. He pops up briefly, albeit importantly, in Acts chapter 15. But other than that, you know, Peter essentially now disappears from the story. We know, of course, that there's the first letter from Peter and the second letter from Peter written many years later. But in terms of what Peter did, where he went, the preaching he did, the miracles that he was involved in, we don't come across them any longer. Peter, after this episode, almost entirely disappears from view. And in a sense, I think like we said at the beginning, we may call these the Acts of the Apostles, but really there's only two apostles who are really singled out. The Apostle Peter, who occupies the first sort of dozen or so chapters up till about now. And then very briefly after that, we move into the Apostle Paul and what Paul did. So it's more or less now goodbye to Peter and his place in the history. Verse 18. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir or disturbance among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Because you wake up in the morning, and if the two of you are lying there in the cell, at the end of your chain is nothing. Just two empty chains. And the gates are still all locked, and the soldiers are all standing there with their swords and their spears and their shields and so on, and their gates are locked. But Peter, he's the invisible man. He's the Scarlet Pimpernel. He's disappeared. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, which I think is a euphemism. It means that he scourged the guards and commanded that they should be put to death, because Herod was not a man given to understanding or given to anything other than, you know, taking a very hard and firm approach. He was, like most of the Herods, it seems, a rather cruel man. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So usual sort of story in a sense, you know, politics at work here. Herod had been pretty tough on the people of Tyre and Sidon. They didn't like him, I'm sure, at all, probably hated him. But he was important in the sense of, their food supplies had to come from his territory. So it seemed a good idea to try and get back on side with Herod. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Josephus, who was the sort of Jewish historian of this time, says that Herod had a garment that was entirely made of silver. So here is in his royal apparel, perhaps it's a silver jacket and silver sort of trousers or whatever, and looking, you know, all very important. And I think Joseph also says that when he was speaking, the sun glinted off him and he glowed with a strange light. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, they probably didn't believe that, but they're trying to crawl a bit before Herod and keep on his good side. "The voice of a god and not a man." And of course, you know, Herod no doubt thought, "This is fantastic. The people love me. I'm so important." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And, you know, apparently according to Josephus, who was there at the time, he was an eyewitness historian, it took about 5 days for Herod to die. His entire body allegedly sort of decomposed and decayed and bits dropped off. And he was, like it says there, eaten up by some sort of, you know, wormy stuff, and had a pretty ghastly ending. And, you know, God's smote him there because he was such an arrogant, horrible, you know, vicious individual. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry. Remember, they were bringing all the goods, the grain and so on for the famine, etc. And they took also with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul and John Mark left the area. Okay, let's continue a little bit longer. Don't think we'll finish chapter 13, but perhaps we'll get partway through it. And now in the church that was at Antioch, that big city, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, whom we know quite a lot about now, Simeon, who was called Niger or Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Saul being the last one mentioned. And these, one imagines, were all the more important, better known, more powerful individuals in this particular church congregation. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So a special message arrives which says that Barnabas and Saul are to be singled out now, and they are to be given a special mission. And it was now. You know, God does have a timetable for us all. There are times in our lives when preparation is the most important thing for us. And when we're ready, when we've achieved the maturity, when we have the understanding, then, and then only, God can start to use us more powerfully. In this particular case, you know, Saul had spent a number of years, no doubt, learning, deepening his understanding. And now, says God, now separate Barnabas and Saul, because I've got a special mission for them. Verse 3, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And so Barnabas and Saul begin their first mission. They had three major missions, and this is mission number one. Verse 4, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Not perhaps a great surprise, because Barnabas came from Cyprus. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." That's John Mark. "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar Jesus," which means, you know, son of Jesus or son of Joshua. And he's a sorcerer. The Greek is a magus. Remember Simon Magus from chapter 8? Well, this is Bar-Jesus Magus. Verse 7, "Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man, Sergius, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." So obviously word had spread in Cyprus that these two rather special men were on the island, Barnabas and Saul, and the proconsul, Sergius, thought, I think I'd like to hear what these men have got to say. There's some strange stories coming to my ears. I'd like to know more about this. It sounds pretty interesting to me. And so he called, you know, to hear their message. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, you know, it's sorcerer the sorcerer, or wizard the wizard, or magus the magician, Elymas the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, that isn't a good thing for anybody ever to try to do. You know, when God is calling somebody, as he was perhaps here with Sergius Paulus, and another individual thinks to actually interject themselves and turn somebody away from the truth, as it says here, seeking to turn the man away from the faith, that is dangerous territory to be in. You know, our job is to help people come to an understand and hold fast to the truth. Turning people away from the faith, and that has happened in the last, you know, 15, 20 years, certainly, and I guess, well, to be honest, it still happens today. But people who try to turn others away from the faith are getting into a very difficult, dangerous territory. And then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" So, Saul takes initiative now, not Barnabas. And I guess this is where you see the change over from Saul to Paul, who suddenly demonstrates the leadership and the character and the qualities that God had been building in him all those years. Paul isn't going to stand for this. This is Paul's first major incident in his life. And he just says, "You son of the devil, you absolute fraud, you cheat and you liar. How dare you pervert the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand, which, frankly, is astonishing. Of course, there's also some, I suppose, poetic interest here, because I remember Saul was struck blind for 3 days and three nights. That was his first experience of meeting Jesus person to person. And here his first miracle, I guess, in a sense, is making another person blind. And so Elymas, the sorcerer, goes about trying to find somebody who will actually hold his hand and lead him around. He's spiritually blind, and now he's physically blind as well. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know, I guess he was astonished at Elymas being made blind that way, but he was also astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Once Barnabas and Paul started telling him about Jesus the Messiah, about what the prophets had said about the coming kingdom of God, because, you know, I think we said before in the first of our Book of Acts messages that Paul and Stephen and Peter always preached the kingdom of God. And when Sergius heard that, he was just astounded at what they were talking about. Verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And something had happened here. The details are not really given. They're a bit sketchy. But you had Barnabas and Paul and John Mark, this team. And John Mark is acting as an assistant to Barnabas and Paul. But notice here in verse 13 that when they came to Perga in Pamphylia, John Mark leaves them. Okay, now if we hold our place there and turn to Acts chapter 15 just briefly. Acts chapter 15. And we pick up the story in verse 36, reading through to, I guess, verse 40. Acts 15, verse 36. They're about now to begin their second mission. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Tell you what, Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Pretty good idea. They'd preached and, travelled on and preached and travelled on. "Let's go back and just check out how things are doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So it looks like John Mark had left not exactly on good terms. Because Barnabas says, "Well, okay, let's do this other visit now. And we'll take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, you're not taking John Mark. John Mark, you know, he deserted us in Pamphylia, not having him at all. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went a different direction. So John Mark, whatever he did upset Paul. Barnabas seemed, for whatever reasons, big enough to sort of overlook that. But it's quite interesting that Barnabas and Paul, who were really a very strong team, had worked together for many years, were brothers in arms, actually came to a virtually a bust-up over whether or not John Mark should come with them or not. And so that's quite interesting that even men of God occasionally have disagreements with each other over non-doctrinal issues. Okay, well, I think that's probably a reasonable place to conclude for today before we move on to another episode. So that's us finished at Acts 13, verse 13. And we'll continue next week with the next portion of Acts 13. So I'll just ask Henry if you can wait about 1 minute while Maureen goes off and dials in.